today is the day the Christian world almost universally celebrates the birth of Christ. There's plenty of history about why this date was selected, and it has almost nothing to do with what the Bible teaches about the birth of Christ. It was set for very different reasons. I'm not hung up on the date, but I want to talk to you this morning about some scriptures related to that event that perhaps will give you some different thoughts than you hear in the traditional line of thinking. First of all, you can find self-proclaimed experts who will make a case that the birth of Christ occurred in almost every month of the year. And they'll make their case. Just from a simple perspective, there are two points I will make. Number one, God hasn't given us in Scripture any indication of a precise date. If it had been important, I suggest He would have. So God didn't mark December 25th on His calendar and say, this is the date. From a factual perspective, shepherds were in the foothills around Bethlehem at the time Jesus was born. The climate in that region is very much like Southern California. During the summer and fall period, the shepherds who watched sheep kept those sheep down in the foothills. In late October to early November, the first rains would come of the winter season. When the rains came, the shepherds would move their sheep into the high mountains to feed during the winter. High mountains not being high Sierras as we have them here, but more like the coastal mountains in California. So at the time Jesus is born, shepherds with their sheep are still in the Bethlehem area. That means Jesus is almost certainly born prior to mid-October. But it doesn't really matter, does it? Because God didn't tell us when. Rather than focus on the details of Jesus' birth this morning, I want to focus on a different aspect. If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. While you're turning to Luke chapter 2, I want to read a verse from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. You need not turn there, but I would suggest you recall it and remember it. Hebrews 1, 6 reads, "And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him." The entire first chapter of Hebrews is devoted to telling us, number one, that Jesus has completed successfully and finally the work that he came to do. And because he has so completed that work, he is, and Paul begins here what will continue through at least the first half of Hebrews, better than. And the first point he makes in Hebrews 1, Jesus is better than angels. Angels are mysterious characters in Scripture. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of technical definition kind of information about them. But Hebrews 1 will tell you more than you'll find anywhere else in Scripture about who they are and what their divine assignment is. They are servants of God to minister to our needs. You'll find that very specifically in the closing verses of Hebrews 1. The fascinating point of that verse says when the firstborn is brought into the world, Jesus is born, God becomes man in his birth, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. It's kind of interesting. If you go to a play that deals with the birth of Jesus, invariably the play will tell you and will depict angels singing, and the best songs in the play will be the angels singing at the birth of Jesus. In the biblical account, there is not a word about angels singing. You have to go to Revelation in heaven to find a biblical record of angels singing. But there's plenty of information in the account of Jesus' birth that says angels were there in large numbers and worshiped. I find it fascinating to think about this verse in Hebrews, where every angel that God created was present before the shepherds or not. Wherever angels were at that moment, Hebrews 1:6 says, they were worshiping Him. I want to read beginning with Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Typically, when one angel is singled out, although he's not named in this passage, it is Gabriel who is identified as the chief of angels. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. By the way, manger is not a Babies R Us bassinet. It's a cattle trough, and it wasn't even a wooden cattle trough in the Near East in the first century. It was probably stone carved out in a little hollow where cattle food was placed. In swaddling clothes. Clothes that are used for a purpose and thrown away, not something you bought at the baby department at Nordstrom. There are some word studies that would indicate that these were the same kind of narrow strips of clothing that were used by the Jews to wrap their embalmed bodies of people who had died. It's kind of fascinating to think about Jesus at his birth being wrapped in grave clothes. He tells us in John's Gospel, for this purpose came I into the world. That's a little different than the normal story you think about, isn't it? And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. God is unusual in His choice of people to hear His message. If you look at the social food chain of the first century in Judah, shepherds were pretty close to the bottom of the chain. It was commonplace that they spent more time with sheep than humans. That alone would make them weird people after a while. They'd start talking to their sheep, and they'd start thinking their sheep had personality. And shepherds were well known in the first century for being on the edge of the criminal element of the culture. When they were down in the lowlands and the foothills with their sheep, wild animals are going to be more active at night than during the daytime. Shepherds wouldn't be able to sleep, at least all of them, during the night. So they're awake. And they're watching and protecting their sheep. But all the shepherds aren't needed to protect the sheep. And it was commonplace that the idle shepherds at night would quietly, while people were sleeping in the villages like Bethlehem, which was just a tiny little village at the time, they would go into the village and anything they could find that they wanted or needed that wasn't nailed down, they felt free to take for themselves. They were basically kind of like the European gypsies of past generations. I don't know whether they even exist today in that sense or not. But they would pretty well help themselves to whatever they wanted. And if you didn't have it locked up and nailed down, it was theirs to take. And you wouldn't know it until you looked out the next day or started looking around and it wasn't there. It would make a lot of sense for us to think about God choosing to become man as he did through the process of a woman giving birth. That if God's going to give notice of the event, shouldn't he tell the high priest, who's the head of the religion of the Jews in Jerusalem, shouldn't he let the high priest in on the secret and tell him about it? Shouldn't he tell all the scribes and the Pharisees and all the religious folks the news first and let them know about it? Well, in fact, he has told them about it in the scriptures. They claim to be experts in knowing, and they didn't believe it. He chose the audience this day. And he chose the bottom rung of human culture to hear the news. That fascinates me. It intrigues me that he would do just that. You have one angel speaking to the shepherds. I don't know his name. It's probably Gabriel, but it's not mentioned. It's not important if it's not mentioned. But the message the angel gives is the issue we need to pay close attention to. Don't be afraid. I've always been a bit of a morning person. When Sandra and I were first married, we got into the habit of pretty much getting up in time to get cleaned up, have breakfast, and get dressed and go to work. I would do a lot of my serious Bible study at night. Kelly was our oldest. She's born, and I'm trying to read. When she's an infant and I'm reading and she starts crying, I just kind of, you know, fatherly selective deafness. And Sandra would go take care of her, and Lois is saying, "Yeah, I know that." Charlie, you and I are in the doghouse. And then Kelly gets older, and she can't wait for Daddy to come home and play with her. She's been playing with Mommy all day. She's bored with Mommy's playing. She wants to play with Daddy. And I would go into the study. I had my books in our bedroom study combination. And I would try to read, and I'd hear that little girl's knocking on the door. "Daddy, come play with me." And here I am so torn. I feel the need to study. I feel the need to be a father and a husband. And it got to bothering me so much that eventually I think I actually, in the beginning, set the alarm clock. And I would get up about 4:30 or 5 in the morning, make a pot of coffee, and sit down in the study or in the family room up by the kitchen, opposite end of the house from bedrooms, and I would do my study early in the morning. To this day, my serious study and most of my writing I do in the early morning when my mind and body are fresh. I'll never forget. I had some wonderful times of study and meditation and sweet fellowship with the Lord in my studies in those early morning hours. And it really charges you up for a terrible day at work when you start the day like that. I thoroughly enjoyed it. On this particular morning, probably around 5 to 5:15 a.m., I'm into my reading and study, have about 3 or 4 books around me, and I'm busy reading away, and the subject of angels comes up in my study. And I start really studying about angels. And it may have been this very verse, I don't know. And the thought just hit me out of the blue. Angels are not material, literal, physical beings. They're spiritual beings. They take on a body or a physical appearance when they need that body and appearance to do their work. And when we see them in Scripture, they appear in a human form. They never appear with wings and halos and white robes. They just appear as humans. The thought occurred to me, how would I react if right here, sitting in the family room, I looked up from my Bible and I saw an angel? I got goosebumps all over my body and I got scared. And I said, Lord, I know they're there. Don't worry about it. I don't need to see them. I understand from that little experience why the first thing an angel would say to these men, and these weren't religious men who were reading their Bible when the angel appeared to them. That was an angel appearing, and the birth of a God-man, Jesus, in Bethlehem was anywhere except on their minds. Sometimes Scripture tells you don't do what the Lord knows that you're doing that you shouldn't do. No doubt these men were scared out of their wits. But they're told, before the angel begins his message, there's no need to fear. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not here to bring you bad news. I'm not here to bring you judgment. I'm not here to harm you. I'm here with good news. Fear not. I bring you good tidings, a noble announcement of great joy, which shall be to all people. It's interesting, the language of the angel is very similar to the language Scripture uses when it describes the gospel. It is always good news. There's an Old Testament passage that many people believe is prophetic of the gospel era when it would come, that says, as cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. The gospel is not to be gloom, doom, and fear, and fire and brimstone. The gospel message is to be a good news message. It tells you something that is good, that is positive, and that is exciting that you need to know about. And then he announces the birth in the city of David. Unto you is born a Savior. I have to make the point. He didn't say unto you is born a potential Savior. He didn't say unto you is born a wannabe Savior. He said, this man who is born is a Savior. It's interesting, when Joseph was seriously considering whether to go ahead with the marriage to Mary, discovered she was pregnant, he also had a visit from an angel and said, don't fear to take Mary, your wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. This is Matthew 1:21. She shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus was in the first century language of the Jews, a compound word. And if you take it back to the Hebrew origin of the word, it means Jehovah is salvation. That's the name of Jesus. That's what it really means. There's an interesting point, and I've made it to you, but it fits so well here, I'll repeat it again. Up on the mountain, when Abraham takes Isaac up to the Mount of Offering, and Isaac raises the question, here's the wood and the fire, where's the sacrifice? Abraham, in very careful language, frames an answer that says, my son, the Lord shall provide himself the sacrifice. Technically and grammatically, what Abraham said was, God himself shall be the sacrifice for sin. That's why the birth of Jesus is good news. It is not just a man born who was better than any other man. It's not a man born who coincidentally matured and became the best of men. It is a unique person born who is just as much God as God is, and yet just as much man as you and I, all in one person. I can't fathom that. And I doubt that you can either. But that's what Scripture teaches. And that's why, even though we can't understand it, it's good news. The angel tells the story. He's born to you a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Jews didn't use the word Lord in a casual sense. They didn't use the word Lord to refer to just any person or being. They used it uniquely to refer to God. The angel tells the shepherds that this baby is not only Messiah, Christ. He's not only deserving of an announcement, a birth announcement sent by angels personally delivered. He is God incarnate, God in human flesh. There are those who question that Jesus is in His bodily form, fully God. Scripture abounds with that truth. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells some people who do not believe in Him, "My Father worketh hitherto, and now I work." And they take up stones to stone Him, and He says, "Why do you want to stone me?" And they said, "Because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God." The word equal, if you took geometry or trigonometry, and even in high school, you'll understand that word. The sides of a certain triangle all have the same length. My Father and I am equal with God. Jesus affirms that point in other places, as does Scripture generally. I'll read you a passage later that deals with that very point. Finding the babe, just as the angel predicts, becomes a sign. These must have been Jewish shepherds because they were deeply reliant and looking for signs. Not wrapped in regal robes, but wrapped in grave clothes or strips of worn-out cloth that may be clean, but not glorious at all. And instead of laid in a bassinet, laid in a cattle trough. Suddenly, just as suddenly, just as unexpectedly as the one angel appeared to these shepherds, a great host of angels appear. I don't have a problem with saying they may have been singing, but that's not the primary activity the Scripture here defines them as doing. They weren't just singing to be singing. Whatever they were doing, they were praising God. The same thing that caused angels to pay attention, and wherever they were, based on Hebrews 1:6, at that moment to praise the newborn Jesus as God incarnate, something they could not imagine apart from God telling it to them, is the same thing that transformed shady criminal shepherds from plotting the next run into the village to pick up and steal whatever they needed that wasn't nailed down to going to take care of their sheep and telling other shepherds or anyone else who would listen what they had seen. Something occurred on this day. It wasn't, I am sure, December 25th. But something did occur, whenever this day was, that was so incredible in all the annals of human history that it caused angels, wherever they were in God's creation, to pause and praise Him. And it caused shepherds, lowly shepherds, to change their life. That's the same gospel we preach, isn't it? Peter will tell us in his writing that the things we preach and the things we teach in the gospel are things that angels ponder and don't understand and desire to look into. But you have that knowledge. Angels want to know what you know. Isn't that neat? You can get to heaven and say that, no, you really won't. Please understand. I'm just drawing an image here. And say to the angels, nah, nah, I knew something you didn't know. I don't think any of us will do that when we get to heaven. Understand. But there's a privilege in being a child of the King, in having this knowledge and having the effect of it in our lives, that angels look down and ponder and say, tell me again, I don't understand this. I need to know more about it. Fallen. Angels are not fallen. They're just like God made them. We're not. How can these fallen, mortal worms of the dust be so touched and changed that they praise your name? Angels say, wow, I don't understand that. Will you tell me about it again? Help me know that. What is this message? First Timothy, chapter 3, just one simple little verse tells us an awful lot about this point. First Timothy 3:16. Now the Spirit, I'm sorry, I'm starting 4:1, 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He's not saying it's a mystery that sinful people live godly. When you look at the context of the verse, he's saying great is the mystery of God likeness in human flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. God who is eternal and timeless. And God who is spirit, not flesh. God is not part of His creation. God is aloof from and apart from His creation. But God manifested Himself in flesh. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Bible scholars they'll go two different directions about when they try to explain this verse. But interestingly, these are scholars who study the language of the New Testament in the Greek language in which it was first written. And they uniformly will say the form of language that we see in this verse is not native to the Apostle Paul who wrote this letter. It's different than the way Paul expressed himself in all of his other letters. And they'll go in two directions. Paul was quoting. They'll agree on that. He was either quoting from a first century hymn, and interestingly, in Greek and in English, the number of syllables and the form is almost like poetry that could be well associated with an instrumental musical score. This may have been a verse from a first century Christian hymn. Wow, if that's what it is, we need to take great caution and care about singing just as much truth in our songs, praising God, as we do in the pulpit. The other thought is that he was quoting from a first century confession. I don't know. Doesn't matter, does it? He stated a truth. It would be the same if I were preaching and led up to a particular point and then started, you know, I'm preaching away on God and God's work, and then all of a sudden I start, Amazing Grace. You know that's not Joe's original writing, don't you? Or music. I'm quoting someone else. There's a point they're making that is valid. Paul is quoting from some other source. He does it often. He does it frequently. But when he puts it in Scripture in this form, he is affirming its truth. I want to go back to the character of those shepherd people a little bit. But I want to look at it from another perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I begin reading with verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. I've had conversations with several of you over the years. The preacher gets in the pulpit, and Scripture teaches that the preaching of the gospel is a gift bestowed by God. It's not some man's natural ability who just gets in the pulpit and starts rambling about whatever crosses his mind, although I've heard a few sermons that sounded like that. Sorry about that. Hope I haven't preached too many like that, if any. But each of us has a calling, and some of you have said, I wish I knew what my calling is. Take a look. Here's your calling. It may be somewhat generic, but it's not really generic when you stop and think about it. Every one of you has been called of the Lord in this precise way for this reason. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. For decades during the 20th century, U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Sam Rayburn from Texas served with dignity under multiple presidents of both parties. Late in his years, while he was Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn, when he was home in Texas, went to a little primitive Baptist church in his community. And those who were there told the story that when this noble politician, known throughout the world, he had met with leaders of world governments beyond our own, one of the shakers and movers of power in Washington, D.C., at the close of the service on this Sunday morning, he was sitting near the back of the building. He was often in attendance there, so they didn't think anything about Speaker Sam or Brother Sam being there. But when they announced the opportunity for church membership, this noble man stood up, stepped into the aisle, stepped out of his shoes, and in sock feet walked to the front of the church and asked the church to receive him as a member. News reporters heard about it and questioned him, "Mr. Sam, why did you take off your shoes?" And he referred them to Moses up on Mount Sinai, where God said, "Moses, take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Sam Rayburn said, "I felt like I was in a holy place. I was on holy ground. I needed to respect it, and that's why I did it." Paul doesn't say that God never, ever calls mighty, noble, powerful, special men. He just says not many are called. Let's find out more about your calling. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, like first century shepherds, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And there's one grand conclusion. This is your calling, my friends, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God didn't call you to glory in God saying, you know, God, you really did those people a great favor when you let me become a member of that church. God says, I want nothings in my house, and I will take a nothing and turn it into something that confuses and confounds the noble and the great and the wise. Just like He made the announcement to shepherds. Why should no flesh glory in His presence? Why? I mean, we have people with advanced degrees. We have people who have had successful careers and professions in this congregation. Charlie helped design and work on satellites that are still flying around and checking out planets in our solar system at JPL. And you know, Larry's still practicing as an attorney. And Jim taught in high school, needs a prize for that for sure, and survived it and is still alive. And still has his good mind. why shouldn't we just decorate all these people and say, look what a special bunch of people we are? I actually attended a church many, many years ago when I was a youngster before I came to California. And every notable member who reached a certain age or who died, I mean, not just one or two, not just the man who was the pastor when the church started. Every member of note who had been a member for any length of time and died, they put a plaque on the wall honoring that person. And I have to confess, it kind of bothered me. This is not a building to the tribute of people. God hasn't chosen special people to honor Him because He couldn't get along without them. He chooses nothings and uses them for His glory, that no flesh should glory in His sight, His presence. And then He tells us why. But of Him, not of you. You didn't figure this out because you're smarter than anyone else. He didn't include you in this number because you're more righteous than anyone else. The origin of your being here, being in Him, being part of His family, is something that originated with Him, not you. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, not of something you did, is made unto us. He becomes our wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. In a grand way, this morning, if the Lord is pleased to let us into that incredible circle of those who worship and praise Him in our lives, He lets us rub shoulders with shepherds. And what shepherds they are. Don't you feel honored to be counted right alongside of shepherds that face to face heard an angel tell them Jesus was God incarnate? Does that make you feel special? It should. Yes, indeed it should. And like those shepherds, we need to go away from this message, changed people. Not the same as we were before we heard it. That, my friends, is the real message of the season.